Once again, thank you so much for being here today. God bless you, and I trust today's lesson will be a blessing to you as we walk down memory lane. The first thing we want to do, of course, is do our Bible verse. So our verse this week is 1 John 4:4. So let's say it together. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump right into our lesson this morning. God, we ask now that you would bless this lesson today. Thank you so much for those that have come, that are watching via live stream. And we ask, God, that you would use our words to encourage one another. And Lord, help us to be thankful for being able to live in a country whereby we are free, where we have the freedom of religion, the freedom to share. Lord, thank you for Cross Point Church that allows the opportunity for us to be able to gather together and worship the true God. Help us always, God, to follow Scripture, to be obedient to your word in all that we do. Now we ask once again that you would bless this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I've asked Carol Conley, who is the executive director of the Christian Civic League of Maine, to join us. And we began to talk about this service. And one of the things that really jumped out at us was there were some points that we felt that were important for all of us to know as Americans. We showed a video earlier this morning, and we're not going to do it now because we found out that these are going longer than what we had imagined. But we showed a video of a cross-section of teenagers, young adults, primarily 18 to 25, who were interviewed on the street about America, and they were asked questions about the July 4th and what it meant and what it was about. And you've probably guessed the answer by now. Most of them really had no idea. They thought July 4th, 1776, the birthday of America. Many of them thought it was in the 1980s, the 1990s, the 1800s. They thought the Revolutionary War. Some of them thought our freedom fight was in World War I, World War II, Civil War. So it was quite discouraging, actually, wasn't it, Carol, to actually watch it. And it just showed the lack of understanding that people have in regards to our country. So setting that as the tone and the background, Carol, as I mentioned before the lesson started, really is an historian. And there's an aspect about Carol that you might not know, but Carol actually is somewhat of an amateur presidential historian. And he has all the presidents and vice presidents memorized. He has their years of office memorized. He knows things about their lives memorized. If I throw out something like, give us the presidents who were assassinated.
Lincoln, McKinley, and Kennedy. And then we also, like I said, he threw out a really tough one at me. He wanted to know all the ones that died in office in the first one, so I had to go back and amend my answer before. So
I just kind of threw these off the cuff of Carol. He wasn't ready, wasn't prepared. But when you think about presidents, who would you consider as a president historian would be the most unusual president you think that we've ever had?
The most unusual? I think that there are different ways to answer it. I would say Polk probably was one of the most unusual. It was because he accomplished so much and nobody expected him to do anything. He came in after John Tyler, who was the first one that became president when a president died in office. And it was just one of those kind of quirky things. Yeah, Polk added more to our country than anybody else. And it's like one of the least known presidents, but when they list the presidents like most effective with historians, not just the public, Polk is one of those individuals that probably was one of our most effective, successful presidents.
So who was the 17th president?
17th president, that would have been Andrew Johnson.
24th.
24th president would have been McKinley.
All right, I stop. All right, who was McKinley's vice president?
Ooh, that's a good one.
That's
Teddy Roosevelt.
Teddy Roosevelt, very good. All right, so that just gives you a little bit about Carroll. He's really different, okay? Really, between just you and me.
That's a fact,
yeah. But he really comes in handy on days like this, when you're talking about American history and the American Revolutionary War and all the things involved in our independence. Well, Carroll, why don't we go ahead and begin? I think the question that we want to answer today is why a church service on July 4th and trying to integrate Judeo-Christian principles with our country, because a true historian cannot deny that our country was built on scriptural principles.
That's true. And you have kind of extremes that are involved in this. You have the present dishonest secular historians that are saying we never were a Christian country, which is, if you already know this, when we show quotes from our founding fathers, original, that simply is not a true statement. Or even make a safer statement that we were built on Christian principles. And yet you have the other extreme where everybody wants to make everybody a born-again Christian that was ever a president. By the way, I miss Garfield, who was assassinated, who I believe was an actual, I believe Garfield was a born-again evangelical Christian. So in the 4th of July, and recognizing that the things that we're going to talk about this morning is the reason we are exceptional, the reason we've known prosperity, the reason we've known freedom is because of the fact that we were founded on the truth. We were founded on the truth that every human being is born with the image of God and should therefore be free. We were born, created, and in this country especially, to be free. So that is something to celebrate, it's something Amen. To commemorate, it's something to thank God for.
Well, let's begin then on that note with a couple of quotes here. First of all, why don't you go ahead and read this one by James Madison.
We have staked the whole future of American civilization, not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the commandments of God. The future success of America is not this Constitution, but in the laws of God upon which this Constitution is founded.
Tell us a little bit about James Madison.
So Madison wouldn't be quite as far removed from our Christianity as maybe Jefferson and Franklin would have been, but neither would I necessarily consider him a brother. But he was definitely an adherent of Christianity. So Jefferson and Madison were the two greatest contributors to our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, and then eventually our Constitution. Madison, I mean, look at what Madison said, and this is not a remote, isolated statement. It was not the Constitution itself, but it was the fact that the Constitution was returning to the actual biblical foundations that free men. And so he also was very short. I think he was only like 5'4". He was our shortest president. But he was incredibly intelligent, quiet man, but a man that truly understood that if we were going to be free and to be able to keep this republic, it was not upon the document, but the truths within the document that were biblical.
President John Adams, it must be felt that there is no national security, but in the nation's humble acknowledged dependence, there it is, upon God and his overruling providence. Talk about John and his wife in the letters.
So John Adams, our second president, and ruled but resided in as the president from 1897 to 1801. Look what he was sandwiched between George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. But he was brilliant and he was a giant. If you read the letters, let alone the public statements, but the private letters between Abigail Johnson and John Adams.
And both, I know you've all read those, right? You've all read those letters? Right, yeah, some of you.
I would highly recommend the HBO, if you haven't seen the documentary on John Adams. It is phenomenal. It's faithful to history. John Adams understood what the United States could be. And he understood it because he believed it was a transcendent goal that began with the Pilgrims and began with the Bay Colonies, that the United States of America truly could be a light upon a hill, a city that shone the light of good government, which could draw men to God.
Well, let's go back a little bit. Of course, the American Revolutionary War, our forefathers came over, obviously, from the motherland. And one major reason was the freedom of religion, which we're going to get into. There were other reasons, but that was a huge part of it. And then, of course, as time went on, they got into a war. They call it the French-Indian War, Indian-French War. And the motherland, Great Britain, was very benevolent to help out the colonies at that particular time, Carol, as you would well know. I need that just for a second. And, of course, what happened then is because they helped the colonies during the war, then they wanted to get some of that money back, and so they began to tax the colonies. And it wasn't as much the tax, but it was without representation, and that really created the war between what we would call the 13 colonies, Great Britain against King George III, and of course it began in 1775, ended in 1783, and of course we won, obviously. I think we're all familiar with that. We won the war, but the problem was, Carol, is that people were paying for something they had no say.
Yeah, no taxation without representation. I mean, that was the rallying cry. I think it's important to note at the beginning of that process, it was considered a reasonable expectation to pay their share, you know, because they were the ones that were protected. The British had sent the army and the navy over during the French-Indian War. But the longer it went in, and again, the longer the reign of King George, there was much more resistance because there was just a total lack of communication, a lack of respect. But I think there's another important issue to mention here. For Christians that were struggling with the principle of should we ever break away and disobey the king and, you know, become our own country and so on, the Christians during that time followed the theology of the lesser magistrate, the biblical principle of when there are times, like when we're told not to preach the gospel and those things. So it wasn't just because they were tired of paying their tax. It wasn't just because they were ticked off with George III, but they actually, whether we agree with this or not, still did it on the biblical teaching of the lesser magistrates. And so that's how it all started.
That's how it all began. As we say, the rest is history, right? Well, let me share this, Carol. This, of course, the Declaration of Independence. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole Declaration of Independence, but I want to share some points in the first two paragraphs that is paramount to why we're doing what we're doing today. In the very first paragraph, it says, "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them." And the second paragraph says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, did not come through the primordial soup, did not evolve, did not come through animals, eventually monkeys, but were created equal, that they are endowed by their creator." So obviously we have created, and then God put something in that creation with certain unalienable rights. And the word unalienable simply means that the government cannot infringe, the government cannot take away. And what were these rights? Well, the three rights I'm going to mention, Carol, were rights that these writers believed that came from God, and they brought those out of the scripture, and here they are, and you all know them. When you hear them, you'll go, "Oh, yeah, I know those." Life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness. They believed that was the essence of God and what he would want for his creation.
Yeah, it's interesting. Jefferson, who wrote the draft of the Declaration of Independence, it was probably three times longer than what we've got. He took it back to the Congress, and in that Congress, that convention, they edited it about 40 times and made it much shorter. And he was greatly using and drawing upon the philosopher John Locke in England. And one thing that Jefferson had taken out that he wasn't very happy about, he actually wanted a denouncement of slavery. It was written in the original Declaration of Independence, but politically, the convention and the assembly felt that it would not give the start that was able to be unified because it was such a controversial issue.
It wouldn't pass.
And so, of course, he was a slave owner himself. So I say that to say this. These were not perfect men. They were not perfect men. Now, neither were they all deists. You know, certainly Franklin and Jefferson certainly we'd put in that camp. But the vast majority of our founding fathers graduated from seminaries. And I'm talking about faithful seminaries to the Word of God. And so they actually, when you talk about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you're talking about what they felt were the God-given right and plan for every man. And that's, they felt the government, it was, could no way separate that because the government didn't give those rights. It was supposed to protect those rights.
Well, those were the first two paragraphs of the document. Let me give you the last paragraph of the document. And for the support of this declaration, of course, it starts out with what we shared. Then it gives an indictment against King George III. And then it closes by saying, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Amen. They believed, Carol, that God led them to break away from England and to start what we call today the United States of America.
Yeah. And they actually did, no question in mind, that the vast majority of the men in those halls felt that they were on a divine mission.
Undeniable.
They started the assembly with a two-hour prayer meeting.
So. Imagine that. Imagine that. Well, if we're going to give you two or three reasons quickly, and we're not going to keep you that long. We know it's a holiday weekend. But we wanted to give you two or three points on why we're doing what we're doing. Here's the first one. And the first one, Carol, is for us to reflect upon the material and spiritual blessings of God. And I wanted to share this as I have the other two services. Here is how God has been blessed. We are currently the longest running self-stable government in a constitution than any other country in the world. Here's some examples. Since 1776, since our Declaration of Independence, even our Constitution that was finally ratified, 1787, 89, 91 with the Bill of Rights, France has had 15 different governments since 1776. And when we say different governments, what do we mean, Carol?
Yeah, we're not talking about different presidents, different monarchies. We're talking about redos. We're talking about revolutions. We're talking about, so this is completely different forms of government. So we're not just talking about like the transitions we're used to.
Since 1822, Brazil has had seven. Since 1921, Poland has had seven. Since 1918, Russia has had four. And that's just a small list. I mean, that goes on and on and on and on. The point of this number one point, are we smarter than the Russians, the French, the Brazilians, even Afghanistan's had five since 1923. Well, intellectually, we're not smarter, but we did build our nation on something that has withstood the test of time.
And for us that believe in the Word of God and know that His principles are true, then this really shouldn't surprise us, even though we have grave concerns about where we are today, that long-standing 270-some years, I mean, you really need to put that in context with those numbers. It's not because we try harder.
Right.
It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're richer. It's because those principles are transcending truth.
Well, Carol, we follow the law, whatever law that is, because there's a higher power. And as we look at Romans chapter 13, we clearly see that. Everyone, beginning in verse 1, must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Goes on to talk about that God's established this so the government would take care of the bad guys and reward the good guys. Now, that doesn't always happen.
No, it doesn't happen. But unfortunately, even in kind of conservative elements or libertarians, we've got the notion that government is bad. Government is not bad. Bad government is bad. Government is ordained by God, just like the family is ordained by God. Because we have human natures, God knows that there's good behavior that needs to be rewarded and bad behavior that needs to be punished. And so for us, As Christians, when we look at something like this, we're actually participating in God's plan. We're actually looking at what He set up and what He designed. Now, just like, are there good parents and bad parents? Sure. And in Ephesians 6, you know, it tells children to obey their parents. Here it's telling citizens to obey those authorities. Parents have a responsibility to make sure they're not inconsistent or being hypocrites or, you know, doing all those things, because there will be natural results that occur of rebellion and disobedience. But that does not in any way absolve the citizens or the children from the biblical principle of submission to the authority.
Well, that was the Apostle Paul. And by the way, he wrote to the Christians in Rome. And Rome wasn't actually what you would call, by any stretch of the imagination, a good government.
No, and it was a totalitarian government. And when you talk about Nero and Caligula and Claudius, which are the very emperors in which these verses and the one Jerry's going to read, our submission to those governors is not dependent upon whether they're nice to us or whether they're from our political party. That is not the principle.
Well, then the Apostle Peter chimes in, speaking very, very similar to the Apostle Paul. He says, submit yourselves in chapter 2 of 1 Peter for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself, not for your sake, but for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king, the supreme authority, or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, Kira, let's jump over real quick to 1 Timothy 4. And in 1 Timothy 4, it really gives us a great reason why we should do that. And if you just want to go ahead and just kind of talk about that, because there's three or four reasons there why we should.
So the Bible tells us that the man of God deals with those, you know, that wrestle. Oh, we're talking about 1 Timothy 2, probably.
2,
sorry about that.
1 through 4.
Right,
yeah.
There we go. 1 Timothy 2.
1 through 4, yeah.
The other one works, too. But 1 Timothy tells us to be people of prayer, you know, with all prayers and supplications, thanksgiving, to pray for all men, but it's for the king, especially, and all those that God has ordained to govern you. So that's what we should do. We know we should pray. But the Bible then tells us, what can we expect when we pray for our leaders, no matter who they are? We can expect peaceful lives, we can expect godly lives, and we can expect lives that have dignity. So peace, morality, and dignity, all of those are horizontal, temporal values. Those are things that are not eternal. Now, the Bible tells us that we can expect that, in addition to keeping in the highest priority, because the rest of the verse says, which is good, which, according to God our Savior, who would that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And so that is what we have as citizens, a charge that Paul says, listen, we know souls, eternity, that is the highest priority. But do not ignore your role as a parent, as a citizen, as a what, you know, whatever role God has put you in, to recognize that it is appropriate. Matter of fact, you're not responsible if you're not investing in the temporal, the culture, your home, where you are. That is part of your responsibility as a child of God.
And which you said clearly in verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of God. That's what it's all about. And the verse on the screen that we have for you, 2 Chronicles 7:14, many of you know that. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and so forth and pray, seek my face, I'll hear their land. But Carol, we're in a quagmire now because, sadly, government has strayed away from the moorings of the Declaration and the Constitution. God is no longer paramount. We now have secularists and those who have no thought of God. So right now, for the Christian, for the people that are here today or watching by live stream that claim to be believers, it's becoming very difficult.
It's becoming difficult because, just like in 2 Chronicles 7:14, you had the nation of Israel that had experienced tremendous prosperity. Tremendous blessings upon their nation, like no other nation had known up to that point. Yet now you had a generation that was going to come after them that still enjoyed the blessing, but without the knowledge and the particular coming judgment if to get off the same moorings, just where we are in America right now. And so we have, like when we're talking about why do this in a Christian church? Why talk? Why sing the national anthem? Why have the flag up here? Because you know there's some Christian churches that don't do that. As a matter of fact, feel very strongly against patriotism and those type of things. But the spiritual part, which we're talking about, reflecting upon it, but the prosperity part, the blessings, those came because of the spiritual truths. And so therefore, don't minimize that. And we're not saying that everybody's going to drive a Cadillac and have a mansion. But we know we are blessed, just like the nation of Israel. So we have a responsibility to make sure that people understand why we are blessed, not just to enjoy the, the harvest of something that we didn't necessarily sow.
Would it be safe to say that America, if not the, but at least possibly one of the few nations that was built primarily on the Judeo-Christian ethic?
We're probably the only modern nation. We were talking about some of the nations earlier, but you'd be hard pressed to find out that, especially strategically and purposely, did it. We've talked about natural law, not stealing, and things like that, keeping contracts that we have. Romans 1 tells us we have a natural. But our founding fathers just didn't. They understood natural law, but they specifically went to the scriptures, and so really to find something like that right now, especially a constitutional, republic, it's just, I can't think of another modern example.
So it's not a sin to be a patriot.
No. Matter of fact, I think God tells us, so you got some great examples here where Paul talks about God raises nations, God lowers nations, he humbles nations, he exalts nations. Not all nations are good. Some are evil. Mm-hmm. Look at Jonah going up, to Nineveh and places like that. But the fact is, God gives in our heart the desire to be home. It's the place. It's where we are. And of all people, citizens of the United States should have an affection, that the Greek word storge, that affection and taking care and loving our neighbors so they can experience the same thing, not just our grandchildren, not just our children, but our neighbors' grandchildren. I believe it really is a spiritual exercise.
Well, this brings us to our last point this morning, to reflect on the freedoms we enjoy as given to us by God and by the Constitution of the United States. And of course, that brings us to the First Amendment. For those that don't know, the Bill of Rights, or the first 10 amendments that were ratified in 1791. Explain that, Carol, with the federal government and the states, and why did it take so long? And why were these put in?
So we're celebrating the Declaration of Independence from England, but really the United States of America, as we know it, our governance started in 1789 when we had to correct some weaknesses within the Articles of Confederation that were established in 1776. And it basically had to do with the relationship between the federal government and our state governments. And so the Constitution was put forward, but the Bill of Rights is really a compromise for those states that were very, very concerned about the central government and the federal government being too powerful. So that is the Bill of Rights was the compromise so that all of the states would join and be part of the United States of America. And then, of course, others joined us. But with that being said, it's not like they took these 10 amendments, these Bill of Rights, and threw them in a hat and picked one out and said, oh, look, the First Amendment is freedom of religion. That's not the way that happened. Jerry used the word a minute ago when he was talking. When you look in the Founding Fathers and when they talk about conscience issues, when you talk about religion, speech, assembly, petition, those are freedom of conscience. Religion is just part of it. But that was the word paramount, absolutely paramount to our Founding Fathers. You are not free unless you are free of conscience.
Which is huge. One of our challenges, it seems like, we're becoming less free in the air of our conscience. And so as we talk today, as we kind of wind this program down, to this lesson down this morning, this idea of religion, people came from a country in which they were in some ways forced into a certain denomination, a certain mindset, the Church of England. And when they left England and they came to the United States, they wanted to make sure, Carol, that people could worship however they wanted to, not be forced or pigeonholed, and to worship or be in part of some kind of group, whether it be Baptist or Presbyterians or Muslims, but they were free. And yet, not to take religion and take it away from government, but to influence government. The idea of separation of state is not in the Constitution. It's not in any legislation that's ever been passed. It is a myth that's been created through some recent court cases. But there's no such thing in the founding documents as the separation of church and state. That would have been unheard of by the founding fathers, Carol.
As many of you know, the separation of church and state came from a remote letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut. They were concerned about this very thing, that the government was going to tell them how to exercise the Christianity. And Thomas Jefferson said there is a wall of separation between the government and our consciences so that the government can never come over that wall. But now it's been reversed, as Jerry said, through a number of very bad court cases that basically divorce the influence of Christianity in particular from the government. And that was the exact opposite our founding fathers. And when you look at what Jerry said about Romans 13, where the role of government, God's plan, was to punish that which is bad and to reward that which is good, that's the ordained minister of the government. They cannot do that right, they cannot do that well, unless the Christian minister there is to apply the biblical knowledge and influence of what is right and what is wrong. And so that was clearly not the role. And when you, when we talk some of the quotes of like George Washington and others that talked about what would ever happen if we tried to just go on the merits of this Constitution and not biblical Christianity, that would be the end of the Republic. And guys like Dr. Benjamin Rush, other signers would say there would be that our culture would basically fall apart, that we would explode in violence and morality. Immorality.
And that was 1811 when Dr. Rush mentioned that.
Right. So, I mean, he was like a prophet when he talked about, frankly, when prayer and Bible reading was taken out of our public schools, and then what has happened in the last 50 years of our country is exactly what they said would happen.
People may not know this, but for many years, which is really, by today's standard, kind of hard for people to believe, is that church services were allowed at the Capitol on Sundays. President Jefferson attended and actually brought in the Marine Band to play. Here's something else that might shock you. The Congregational Church, the first Congregational Church of Washington, held services in the House of Representatives after the Civil War. Now, imagine if I were to go to the House of Representatives and say, oh, by the way, we're going to hold church services there. They would think I've lost my mind.
And that's why I say, Jay, there's two type of historians the secular historian. You have the dishonest, biased historian that said, none of this happened. You're just misreading it. You know, or these guys were just parroting the deist language of, you know, of their time. But then you have the historian that says, yes, all that happened. And that was their intent. But we don't want to be that anymore.
That is a fair historian.
Yes, that is the fair historian. And that is the historian that 1 Timothy chapter 4 now tells us to contend with them, to be ready to give answer, to make the case for this morality and the salvation that accompanies it, that it does benefit everybody. That's the freest we can be. Now, again, it's still a democracy and a republic, so we're not going to impose that on them, but I believe it really is our responsibility to make that case, to be that salt and the light here in order to make the case for the truth of freedom, to experience prosperity and safety, and then for the role of that men to actually be drawn to Christ because he is the source of that truth.
The ultimate reason to actually follow the law is not because it's written by men, but because we have a higher power that we're accountable to.
Human nature is still going to have the punitive part that's going to inspire, but it's a short-term, short-lived motivation. But Christians especially do have this obligation. And we have the case right now that we're dealing with this pandemic. You know, as a church, I really appreciate Jerry and the deacons, and we're not how long it's going to go. But we don't just make a decision about how many people are going to sit in our auditorium because it's convenient or inconvenient. We have a biblical principle that we wrestle with. Now, sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong, but we're not doing it just because we're afraid or just because we're angry, but we have a transcendent obligation because we believe that authority is ordained by God.
That's hard.
It is hard. It's easier to be angry and rebellious.
Very much
easier. Go with the flow.
Yeah, it sure is, for sure. Well, hope you've enjoyed this today, kind of walking down memory lane. We make no apologies at Cross Point that we love America. I would be the first to say America has a lot of warts, but I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. And we have our freedoms that are slowly being eroded. We see it, we feel it, well, we know it. It's right before us. But getting back to the basics and realizing our founding fathers knew this would happen if the moorings broke away from this book. This is the key right here, Carol.
It is.
The Bible. And unfortunately, decades and decades and decades of erosion have happened because, as Dr. Rush said, he knew back in 1811, if we did not follow the principles of this book, that we would implode. So we need to just pray that God would give us another chance. 2 Chronicles 7:14, that we pray and ask God to pour out his blessings upon us. But it's going to take a radical transformation, isn't it, Carol?
And I would say this sounds kind of like doom and gloom because we've looked back to what we were and what we are now, but those were imperfect men that followed a plan. They weren't perfect. They were slave owners. Some of them were not faithful to their wives. You know, some of them were not honest, but they followed a plan, and they followed God's plan. And Jerry and I were talking, I think, before the first service. I mean, this is a dark time, but there have been other dark times in our history. I mean, we were just talking about the 1830s. My goodness, people have no idea how cults and things like that permeated, especially this part of the country. We've been in dark places before, and it's not a contest which is dark or whatever, but the fact is God is counting on us to be his stewards of those blessings, to contend for those, to be his salt and light. It is up to him to whether he's going to give us that second chance or not. But, you know, think of what he did with a reluctant, imperfect, rebellious prophet with Jonah, and would just say the word Nineveh, and look what happened by him still, even reluctantly, following God's plan.
In spite of,
and yet God brought revival in a miraculous way. And that should be our hope, that we're faithful to him, and then let him do the miraculous.
In spite of Jonah and Nineveh.
Amen.
God blessed.
Yep.
And people came to know the Lord. Isn't that amazing? So in spite of what we do, if we still hold this up, God will honor his word, church. He will do that.